of a Christmassy series there. So this morning, the people and the book, Nehemiah chapter 8. Here's a bit of trivia for you. Does anyone know who the Dutchman Hans Lippershey, or what he's famous for? Hans Lippershey. I didn't know either. Oh, Josh. Hey, spot on. The inventor of the telescope. Give that boy an A, top of the class. I'm impressed. The inventor of the telescope. Now, some people, of course, say the Bible is a bit like a telescope. You can look at a telescope and say, it's a telescope, and you'd be correct. And you can look at a Bible and say, it's a Bible, it's a book, and you'd be correct. Or you can look through a telescope and it will open up other worlds for you. And you can look through the Bible and it will open up other dimensions for life. It will reveal the God of heaven, the one who made us, the one who wants to be involved in our lives. Now, today we're looking at the people and the book. And we're looking through the book to discover the God who wrote these words. Let me remind you of the background to this chapter. The place is Persia. Today that would be Iran. The year is 445 BC. We're in the reign of King Artaxerxes, the 20th year of his reign. The main character is a man called Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer, the butler, or the bodyguard to the king. While on duty, he hears that his homeland is being destroyed. They've got the temple being no walls to secure it. Nehemiah asked for permission to go back to rouse the people and to build a wall. And in the previous first half of this book, the wall is complete. So having got the wall secured, he's now going to speak into the people's lives in a deeper way. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, most of us know about the Salvation Army, doing incredible work feeding the poor and the homeless. He used to say this: you cannot warm the hearts of people with God's love if they have an empty stomach and cold feet. You want to talk to someone about the Lord and they're hungry or they haven't got shoes or socks on their feet, it's not going to happen. You buy them some socks, you give them some shoes, you give them a meal, and then you win the right to talk to them about God. They're in a position to listen. And really, Nehemiah is doing the same. He has secured the city. People feel safe. They're not worried about being attacked. And now he can now speak into their hearts and meet their deeper needs. So having secured the city, chapters 8 to 13 is Nehemiah re-instructing the people. And so as you read this passage from now on, there's no mention of the wall. Did you notice that in chapter 8? Not a single mention. Or maybe just one. Our attention shifts from bricks to people and how these people can get back in touch with God and know him and enjoy him. Now, I want to kind of use verse 3 to 5 especially, but we will cover the chapter. So let me just read verses 1 to 4 again to you. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And then we have 13 men who are mentioned. You can read their names in your own time. So if you've got the picture here, there are four things in the mix. Lots of people, a priest named Ezra, a scroll, an ancient copy, probably the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Torah, the law, a pulpit, and an interest. Those are the elements that make up this story. Lots of people, a priest called Ezra, an ancient scroll, the Torah, the first five books of your Bible, a pulpit, and a desire, an interest in the Word of God. Did you know that every day 293.6 billion emails are sent? That's quite a lot. 293.6 billion emails are sent and received each day around the world. 55% of them are spam. Isn't that depressing? I guess that shows us we still like to communicate via the word. We read an email, we read a text. And although it's easier to communicate verbally, there's still something about the word when it's written down that we like. And times haven't changed. God speaks to us primarily through the Bible, his word. And for these people who had been in captivity in a foreign country for 70 years, they hadn't quite enjoyed the word like they were going to enjoy it in this chapter. And they open up the book and God speaks to them afresh and it thrills their hearts. Verse 3, Ezra read it aloud. Verse 5, he opened the book. Twice in verse 5 it tells us about that. Now, let's learn some practical lessons from this. Here's the first one. Visually. Did you notice that Ezra and Nehemiah made sure the people could see? Visually. They made sure the people could see. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. I turned up at a church recently, just the last couple of weeks, to preach. And I stood there and the microphone was facing the wall. And the congregation were like you are. So if I talked into the microphone, I would be looking at the side wall and not the people. So I said, do you mind if I move the microphone? Oh, you can't do that. We've got a camera on the wall. We're broadcasting the service. So I said, well, hold on. Do you want me to speak to the camera or the people? If you want me to speak to the camera, I could have stayed at home and done it in the comforts of my office. If you want me to speak to the people, I need to look at the people face to face, eye to eye. What do you want me to do? Now, of course, they hummed and hawed, and I said, look, why don't we move the camera there, and then I can speak to the people and the camera. Oh, yeah, all right, then, never thought of that. I mean, it's not hard, is it, folks? Communication. If you have people in front of you, look them in the eye. Look at their faces, communicate. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah did. They made sure that people could see them and they could see the people. That's just basic communication. One of the churches I used to go to regular and still go to is South Road Drayton in Portsmouth. And they used to have an older member there, he's now died and gone to glory, called Joe. And Joe Trossett would always greet me with these words, "How would you like the church today?" Because whenever I went in those days, churches didn't have built-in projectors and screens. I used to take my own. And so straight away, I would move the lectern, and I would move the table off the stage, and I'd put a screen up, and so I had to rearrange the front of the church. And so he just didn't bother in the end. He just said, "There, yeah, do what you want with it." And I rearranged it because I'm a communicator. That's my job. If people don't understand what I'm trying to communicate, I have failed. And I will use visuals, I will use anything I can to help illustrate what the points I'm trying to make. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah did. Visually, they made sure people could see them and they could see people. Some of you know, my mentor was a man called Bob Telford. And when we trained with Bob, he said this, claim your ground. And what he meant is, make sure if you're the preacher, you are comfortable. You've got a lectern or a stand for your notes. You're not hidden away. Sometimes if you do a Christian university, you've got a drum kit and 10 guitars and 5 music amps and you're stuck right in the corner there and you can't feel comfortable. You come before it. Anything in the way of you in the congregation, get rid of it. If they're too far away, bring them closer or you go to them. But you have to make sure that you can see them and they can see you. That's what Nehemiah and Ezra do. They remove obstacles so that visually people can see them. Secondly, audibly. They made sure people could hear them. Verse 5. He stood on a high platform built for the occasion. Now, it had to be large because it held 13 men. So they were higher up from the people their voice could carry. They had the wall as a backdrop, as a soundboard, which probably amplified their voices. It was an early PA system. The acoustics were good, and so people could hear. Now, I know at times in this church we've had problems with microphones. We're aware of that. Be assured, our number one concern is that people can hear. And batteries may die on us, even though they lied to us and told us they were fully charged. And sometimes things might get in the way of the airways, but we make it a priority that people can hear clearly in this church. Because you can have the greatest message in the world, but if people can't hear it, what's the point? What's the point? Many of you know I go into the local schools and take assemblies, and Parkgate Junior School is our closest school. And when I go in there, I'm always introduced as Gordon Curley. Sometimes they say we have our friend Gordon with us, but quite often I'm introduced as Gordon Curley, because that's my name. Be daft to introduce me by another name, wouldn't it? So they invite me in and they say, today we've got Gordon Curley. And this is a true story. One little girl went home and she told her mum that they had God and Curley in the assembly today. Because she'd got my first name, Gordon, and assumed it was God and that my name was Curley. Isn't that a great story? But actually, that ought to be true every time I preach. It is God and Curley. It is God and McCann. It is God and McNeish. It is God. Whoever's in the pulpit, they're not there on their own. We believe God speaks through the preacher, through the word. And if people can't hear that, they're missing out what God wants to say. So we make it a priority that people can see, and we make it a priority that people can hear. And if it goes wrong, then we apologize and we put it right as soon as we can. Ezra made sure that they could hear. And verse 3 is incredible, isn't it? He read it aloud, didn't whisper. He projected his voice. He's communicating. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. The people stand and they listen for 6 hours. Wow, I know congregations that struggle with 6 minutes, never mind 6 hours. You know, Albert Einstein used to explain the theory of relativity this way. Put your hand on a hot stove for a minute and it seems like an hour. Sit with a pretty girl for an hour and it will seem like a minute. Listen to some preachers and a minute with them seems like an hour. And you can listen to others and an hour with them seems like a minute. Well, sometimes as preachers, we have to get our act together and engage. It's not what goes out, it's what gets in that will ultimately be important. So a challenge for us as preachers, let's remember it's what gets in, not necessarily what gets out. But notice here, the focus is on the book of God, the law, the word, not the preacher, but the book. And I hope when we meet together, we've come to hear, we've come to experience God through his word, through the preacher, whoever that preacher might be. We try and get preachers who can communicate, and some are better than others. And I say that in my own defense. Thirdly, respectfully, respectfully. Verse 5b and 6. As he opened it, the scroll of the law, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshipped the Lord God with their faces to the ground. They came respectfully. Nehemiah made sure they were tuned in. You know, we turn up sometimes and expect God to zap us, and then we complain when it doesn't happen. We have to do a bit of preparation ourselves. Who prepared their bodies this morning? I did. I had a shower. I had a shave. I combed my hair. Now, you might think I'm a scruffy urchin, but I actually prepared myself to look this way. And no doubt you prepared yourself. Do we prepare our hearts? Do we spend some time with the Lord saying, Lord, can you really speak through Gordon Curley today? Help him to communicate. Speak into my life. Do we pray our hearts or we just turn up and think, come on, God, zap me. Ezra prepared them. He got them to tune in. He did 3 things. First of all, he got them to stand up to listen. Now, whether that was to aid their concentration, because if you stood up, it's harder to fall asleep than when you're sitting down, I don't know. But actually, it's respect, isn't it? If you were to meet royalty, you would stand in their presence. You may bow down, but you don't just, you know, if they walk in the room, you're the one who stands, not them. You walk in a room where the queen is, she doesn't stand for you, but you'll stand for her. I go into one of the posh private schools, and if I get a tour around the classes, every class I go in, the pupils all stand when I walk through the door. It's a feeling of power. You walk in and they all stand to attention, and the teacher, be seated, and you feel important. It's a sign of respect. Nehemiah got the people to stand. They're coming before Almighty God. Secondly, they express their devotion with their arms lifted up. That is the classic Hebrew position for prayer. You raise your hands. In our culture, we tend to do hands together, eyes closed. We teach our children. In some circles, that is a position for prayer. But if you were Jewish 2,000 years ago, you raised your hands in the air, and Jewish men still do it today. Here's a bit of trivia. The Talmud, the rabbis, the teaching of Judaism, always refers to prayer as the Amidah. Amidah, the standing prayer. The standing prayer. And like it suggests, prayers that are recited in Judaism, people always stood, hands up. And they would also do this. One, two, three steps forward, say their prayer. One, two, three steps back. And symbolically, when they pray, they say, I'm coming into God's presence, I'm speaking to the king, and now I'm going back into the world. That's just symbolism. But it reminded them who they were praying to. Not to the ceiling, not to the stars, but to Almighty God. They're coming into his presence. So they stood to listen. They raised their hands. And then thirdly, verse 6, they bowed down. They prostrated themselves face down. In other words, they humbled themselves before God. And again, I say it to my own heart. So often I just casually drift in and casually sit there. And it's even worse now we've got Zoom, because I don't think I've done a Zoom meeting without a cup of tea. And I don't want to give you the wrong image here, but I've quite often preached in my boxer shorts, because you only need a smart shirt on the top, don't you? You know, who knows? Who knows? These people came prostrate. They realized they were in the presence of royalty. Maybe that's why they encountered God in a fresh way, and so often I don't. They came with the right attitude, the right attitude. There's a story told of a dad who was a preacher, and he lived in the, he would often go to little chapels in the countryside and preach, and he would take his little boy with him, and his little boy would go and keep him company, and they went to one church, in a little village church, and there couldn't have been more than five or six people there. And they had a little offering, and as the collection bag went round, people put their coins or their notes in, and being a guest speaker, he hadn't prepared himself for the offering, so I've just got a couple of kids. So he gave his lad a 10-pence piece, and he had a 50-pence piece, and when the bag came round, they put it in symbolically and passed it on. They'd made their contribution. Well, at the end of the service, just before he was leaving, the treasurer said, "Excuse me, sir, come. We'd like to give you some money for your expenses." And they took the collection bag and they tipped it out. And whatever was in the collection bag is what they gave the speaker for his traveling expenses. Well, it was very kind of them. And when he sat in the car, he counted up the money and he said to his son, "Well, it's not going to buy very much petrol, is it? Doesn't really cover our expenses here." And the little boy with a child's wisdom said, Dad, he said, "If you'd have put more money in, you'd have got more money out." It's true, isn't it? When we come to church, if we put a little bit more in, we get a little bit more out. And if we don't bother to put anything in, it's a wonder we get anything out. They came respectfully. They were tuned in. Here's another thing. They came attentively. He made sure the people were satisfied. They got enough. Verse 3. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gates, in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. Attentively, he preached for 6 hours in between the reading of the scripture. I've got a friend who turned up at one church, it was an Anglican church, Church of England, and he said to them, "How long do you want me to speak for?" And the vicar said, "Well," he said, "sometimes I go on as long as 8 minutes." And I'm thinking, man, my friend Bob, it would take him 8 minutes to get to his first point. In fact, we used to tease, I hope he's not watching, we used to tease Bob Telford. We used to say, "How do you make a Bob Telford sermon 30 minutes long?" Answer, you tear it in half. These guys were going for 6 hours. You know, you go to a supermarket and buy a bag of donuts, and depending on which brand you choose, some of those donuts have this word on it, donuts. Donuts. Not donuts, donuts. And when you open up the bag, you realize why. They're very tiny donuts. They're miniature donuts. They're donuts. They're not donuts, they're donuts. And maybe with that idea, someone coined this expression, sermonettes are for Christianettes. Sermonettes, little talks, little epilogues, little 5 minute here or 10 minute there, make little Christians. Now, every preacher loves verse 3. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, and they soak it in. They soak it in. You know, it's true that in this country, the Church of England, the Anglican churches, used to always have their clocks on the outside of the building. Lots of them still do. It was to tell people when to come and worship. And then some bright spark decided to put them on the inside of the building to tell people when to go home. These people weren't interested about going home until they were satisfied. They needed to encounter God. And sometimes God doesn't work according to our clocks. Here's the next thing. If I can move it on. Oh, yeah. Clarity. I'll come back to that one. Clarity. Verses 8 to 12. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and given the means so that the people understood what was being read. They had to make clear this ancient text. These people, for 70 years, had been in captivity in a foreign country. They had learnt the language, the customs of that country. In every way, they were really Persian, Iranian, in their mindset, in their outlook. Now they come back to Israel, and they've got to be Jews again. Their scriptures are in Hebrew, not in the language of the country they've been in. It's been 1,000 years since Moses wrote the first 5 books, and all language changes. If you don't believe me, have a look at that. That is the very first English Bible in the UK. It was written by John, or translated by John Wycliffe, from Latin into English, even before Tyndale went to the original languages. It is Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." But you struggle to read it because language changes over a period of time. That's why we have modern translations of the Bible. We're not changing the Bible. We're just communicating it in a way that people can understand. That was true for these people. So Ezra had to make clear the text and explain it to them. Now think of letters and parcels in the post office. They're not just thrown into a sack and some bloke or lady wanders the streets delivering them. They are sorted into areas, into streets. They are sorted, and words have to be sorted so that they go to their destinations. And then lastly, obediently, he made sure the people applied the word to their lives. Verses 16 to 18. In response to reading the word of God and the preaching of Ezra, the people obeyed. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the streets of the water gate and in the streets of the gate of Ephraim. They did what Ezra had commanded them. They prepared themselves for a feast as they had been taught. Now, not a lot of people know this, but in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there is no word for obey. We have the word obey in English, and we know what it means, don't we? It's good to obey. Fifth commandment, obey your mother and father. My favorite one, actually, but it's a good one, isn't it? But in the Hebrew, there's no word for obey, not in the sense that we have it. In Hebrew, the word for obey means you listen and do. In English, it means you listen and you choose, yes or no. But in Hebrew, you don't. You listen and you do. It's like a parent saying to their children, "Did you hear me?" What they're saying is, "I know you heard me, but why aren't you obeying?" God wants us to obey, to apply his word. But we have a problem, don't we? So often we're like the old person who went up to the preacher at the end of the service and said, "My, that was a wonderful sermon. Everything you said applies to someone I know." And we're very good, aren't we, at saying, "That's for so-and-so, and that's for so-and-so. And hey, what about me?" And when we learn to obey, someone has said, obedience is like a computer password. It lets you into the riches of God. God looks for obedience. And the more we obey, the more he speaks. Why would he waste his breath talking to people who don't want to obey him? When we come wanting to obey, so he speaks. Now, time is gone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great chapter. The thoughts might be simple, but we pray you will apply them to each, to every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude with a benediction. Let's stand up. Dave, if you move us on to the last slide. And from the book of Romans, the apostles wrote these words as a benediction. Let's say them together, shall we? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Enjoy your day.